Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, as we always do, we pray that you would be our teacher, that the Holy Spirit would instruct us, that, Father, we might understand your word. And we also pray that your word would become a living reality to us as we seek to live by its principles, and that it would strengthen us, that we might be obedient, that you would give us that strength and that motivation, that we might glorify us. So, Father, we just really pray that we would have a good understanding of the book of Jonah. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, book of Jonah, we actually ended up right at chapter 4. And as I've been sharing with you, a lot of people don't believe that the book of Jonah is really, you know, a real situation. How could a fish, a great fish, swallow up a guy and have him be there 3 days and three nights and come out alive and all this stuff, you know? And I've shared with you that most of the time, the reason people don't believe in the book of Jonah is because of the supernatural, the miraculous. What they say is, oh, that's impossible. And again, the reason that they usually get that attitude is because, number one, they're like materialists. They're, you know, if you can't see it, it isn't real. And maybe even more than that is they just don't believe in the supernatural, that God exists and that God is powerful. Perhaps they believe in a God, but they reduce it down to some God that's conceivable. You know, they believe in a God that conceivably could do this or this or this, but nothing like a fish swallowing a guy and God preserving him so he could live and do what's going on. So the basic reason for this discounting of Jonah is really unbelief of the miraculous and discounting the existence of a God that could do such a thing. But what's really interesting, are you at Jonah? Jonah chapter 4. Let's read at least one sentence so then we can buzz over to another place. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became very angry. Okay, now, what in the world's that got to do with anything? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. In the book of Matthew, chapter 12, we won't deal with everything there that I want to deal with, but beginning at verse 38, Jesus is talking to some people, and then some of the scribes, which were the then religious lawyers, and the Pharisees, religious leaders, answered, saying to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So for 600 and some years from the time of Jonah to Jesus, people had been discounting the authenticness, the historicity of the book of Jonah. And for 2,000 years, people have been going, "Nah, Jonah, Jonah, Jonah." And then all you have to do, though, is read what we just read. And Jesus puts his tag of approval that Jonah was a valid person, that the book of Jonah is a valid book, and that Jonah really was a prophet. So if you have any doubt about the authenticity of the book of Jonah, you could simply go to Jesus and say, "What do you think?" And Jesus just spoke to us and said, "Yep, Jonah, the prophet, as Jonah was a sign." So unless you're one of these super arrogant scholars in modern history who say, "Well, Jesus didn't know everything that we know, and Jesus didn't really understand all of the problems with the book of Jonah," showing that they have superior knowledge than Jesus. Now, just to rattle my brain a little bit, they think they know more than Jesus. By the way, who is Jesus? God in the flesh, and they think they know more than him? It shows you their opinion, really, of Jesus. But anyway, with that, you catch that? So if you ever have anyone say, "Well, I don't believe in Jonah," just say, "Well, Jesus did." And they say, "Well, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God." Well, even if he wasn't, he still believed in the book of Jonah as a sign. Okay, so let's go back to Jonah. Now, I just read verse 1 just to justify going away, but then here we're back. But The story that we had been going through was that Jonah was called of God to go to a place called Nineveh to preach the gospel. And Jonah didn't want to, so you know he ran from God, knowing that you really can't run from God. No matter where you go, God's there. And so as he was hiding down in the bottom of the ship, God hailed an eastern wind and created this incredible supernatural storm there on the Mediterranean, to the point where these unbelievers begin to seek their gods to what was going on and why this was happening. And finally, they found Jonah and asked Jonah to pray to his God, and perhaps there would be relief in Jonah's God. And as you know, Jonah finally confessed that he was running away from God and that the only way to stop the storm was to chuck him overboard. And the men didn't want to do that, so they rowed harder and threw more cargo off. And the harder they tried not to do what they needed to do, the worse the storm got, until finally they just tossed him overboard. Jonah went down into the deep and was swallowed by this great fish. Where in chapter 2, he narrates what he experienced and how he prayed in the mentality that he set his heart towards the temple, and he prayed towards that temple, knowing that God had promised to hear the heart that would pray towards the temple in those days. And God heard him and God delivered him. So after 3 days and three nights in this big fish, avoiding the word whale, because it doesn't say whale, okay? Whale could do it, but doesn't say whale, so let's make it a great big fish. Or maybe he was squished real a lot. Maybe it wasn't a big fish. Maybe he was just packed in there. So it was a fish, nevertheless. And how that Jonah was then spewed out on dry ground, perhaps right where he left off. And God recommissioned him, saying, now, Jonah, got your attention? Yeah, he's all white and slimy, probably, half digested. I'd have loved to seen it said, that's what you get, man. See? I'd have been Jonah, probably. Or some people would say, no, you'd have been the big fish. No, but that's why I don't like doing water baptisms. They think I'm Orca. Okay. But anyway, moving on. I heard that, Ed. So in chapter 3, Jonah gets the call again to go preach to Nineveh. And Jonah, he's going to do it, but he doesn't want to do it. Because see, Jonah's got this problem because he wants to see the Ninevites killed. He hates them. He's a servant of God that hates these Ninevites with a passion. And he doesn't want to preach to them because he knows if he does, they might repent and God won't kill them. God won't judge him, see? And he's got this in his mind, and it's bugging him that he has to go in the first place. Now, you know, you're always hearing about how we preachers should show love, right? Jonah's really showing love. I don't want to go, I'm going to run, hide me, eat me alive. I don't care. I'm not going. And then all of a sudden, God gets the lesson across, okay? So he goes, and as you know, it takes 3 days to walk diagonally across the city of Nineveh. It's that large, about 600,000 to a million people lived there at that time. And so he starts walking through the city, and he has this message. 40 days, then comes the judgment, which translates to us, turn or burn. I mean, it really is. That's how gracious he is, how loving he is, how thoughtful he is. He simply says, turn or burn. 40 days, ground zero. God's going to get you. And they do turn. They do repent. They repent and show from what their change of attitudes, the change of their conduct, that they really have repented. From the king on down, even the animals, if you will, were covered with sackcloth and ashes and showing this humility and remorse. And so we're at verse 10 of chapter 3. That was the overview of the book. And then it says, then God saw their works. See, they repented at his preaching. That they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And so the continuation there in verse 1 of 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He became angry. Why? Because these people repented. That meant no judgment. And he wanted to see them judged. Maybe he had Sodom and Gomorrah in mind. Maybe he thought he was going to see fire and brimstone come down from heaven and just torch the place, those Ninevites. But God didn't do it because they repented. And he became exceeding angry and displeased. So chapter 4 really gets down to the real issue of what's going on. Now, it is interesting that Jonah so far has been responsible for the salvation of a whole ship full of sailors. Because when they saw the miraculous storm start, and when they threw Jonah overboard, this tremendous storm ceased immediately, they saw that there was something supernatural going on, and they became believers in Jehovah. And I'm just amazed at how God can use Jonas. Here he is, totally unwilling, in total rebellion, running from God, not saying anything about hope and salvation, just the fact that they chuck him overboard. They see the miracle, the miraculous power of God, and they too become believers. I want to share something with you, and please be nice to me. No stones or eggs. When I really first got saved, I didn't know what that really meant. I didn't go to church my whole life. No one, you know, told me much about it. I was just reading my Bible when I was drunk and loaded, and I realized that I was a sinner, and I repented about 3 o'clock in the morning. And I got up the next day and I told a friend, "Hey, how did I phrase it? I said, well, I didn't get any religion, but I asked Jesus into my heart last night. And I don't want religion. I just think that if I could have the kind of love that Jesus had, my life would be so much better." Well, it's true. I didn't understand the depth of what I was saying. And for about a year, I used to play drums professionally in Las Vegas circuits and stuff like that. And as I was traveling, I would read my Bible every day, but I was still getting drunk and loaded. So I had accepted the Lord, but didn't know, you know, total disobedience, weirdness. And I was at a bar in Sparks, Nevada, by Gardnerville one time, drunk. And there was this guy at the bar crying. And I walked over to him and I said, "Hey, you know, what's going on?" And he's telling me about how he had messed up and his wife was going to leave him and he's going to lose his kids. And he's really a mess, see? And I'm drinking, you know, and I'm drunk. And I said, "Well, now, I'm not, this is one of those commercials. Now, don't do this at home, okay? This was stupidity, but the context is how God can use stupid things." And so while I was there talking to him, I said, "You know, I can't help you, but I know who can. Jesus can help you. Jesus can save you." And never saw the man again in my life. And then I went to a pastor. I'd gotten, you know, really right with God and started to move on like anyone really should. And in 1979, so this is about 10 years difference, I think, I was at a pastor's conference. And there was a guy that looked very familiar. And I finally got the guts, because I'm a pretty shy guy. I like a wallflower better than, you know, the life of the party thing. Finally walked up to him and says, "Don't I know you?" He said, "Nah, I don't know you." Anyway, to make it short, the guy that I said that to the bar, in the bar, said it to, had become a Christian. He had gone home and repented and asked his wife not to leave him, and she didn't. And he had become a pastor. I had become a pastor. And we met at a pastor's conference about 10 years later. And I just thought, you know, God can really, really use the foolish things, stupid things. Here I am, drunk in a bar, sharing with a guy about how Jesus can help. The guy grabs a hold of that hope, turns his life over to Jesus, and then we meet 10 years later at a pastor's conference. Goes, "Oh, yeah." And then my wife didn't leave me, and, you know, all this stuff. About 2 years later, I heard that he was drowned in a flood there in Nevada in Gardnerville. And how I thought back, you know, I'm not promoting drinking and I'm not promoting drunkenness or anything, but how God can use foolish things, dumb moves, see? And here's Jonah running from God, hiding in the bottom of a ship, And yet, just as he says, look, if you really want this storm to stop, throw me overboard because God's chasing me and I'm running. And the best way to get away from this situation is get away from me. See? And Jonah wasn't drinking, but they threw him overboard, and the effect of God working in Jonah's life brought them to salvation. Now here in chapter 4, Jonah once again, reluctantly going around going, turn or burn, dude. And the whole city, the capital of the nation, the whole city repents and turns and escapes the judgment of God. And yet, look at Jonah's heart. He's bummed. He's bummed because he said, I knew it, I knew it. Let's read on so we can make at least two sentences. So he prayed. So now here's this bitter, angry, bummed prophet, but he prays. What to notice there is here Jonah has this rapport with God. Jonah's functioning. He's, okay, I'll go. And when he's mad, he's still praying. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, it's because of that that I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious, merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. He says, I knew it. You'd show them mercy if they repented. Now, Jonah's knowledge of the Bible seems to be quite thorough because he's really quoting out of Exodus chapter 34. This is what Moses says about the very nature of the Father. That, and we should pick up on it, that God is gracious and that God is merciful. See, make sure you know that. He is gracious. And he is merciful, and he's slow to anger. Now, you can provoke him to anger, but he's slow to anger. Look at Jonah in the boat, Jonah in the whale. Jonah is now saved from the boat and the whale, doing what God wants him to do. God didn't cast off his servant. The Bible, the book of Hebrews, says God is not unfaithful to forget our labor of love. When we show love, when we labor for the Lord, he's not unfaithful to forget it, but that he will reward us for that work of love, that faithfulness. See? So when you're getting tired and weary and you think, I'm just going to give up and go hide in the fish. See? No, God's not unfaithful, but he is gracious and he's merciful. He's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. See? And again, I meet a lot of Christians that forgot that. Maybe a few that never really understood that, that he is abundant in loving kindness. See? God hasn't begun a good work in you to cast you off, but rather to complete or to perfect that which concerns you. Abundant in loving kindness. One who relents of doing harm. See, God sent this reluctant prophet to preach judgment, and they repented, and God went, all right. Because God will always seek to show mercy and rejoices in mercy over judgment. The Bible says that. So anytime people are in a place of pending judgment, like the United States, God always has his message going out that if the people, if the nation will hear it and humble themselves and repent and pray, then God will hear and show them mercy. Now, what's really interesting is about 150 years later in history from Jonah's time, the Ninevites backslid and became so wicked that they were judged. Now see, humanly we say, well, why did God go through all the effort to get them to repent the first time if he knew that they were going to backslide and get judged 150 years later? Why does God do that? Because he's abundant in loving kindness. You can say the same thing. Well, if God knew that Adam was going to sin, why did God even create Adam? You've heard that one, haven't you? Especially if you've been to college philosophy 101, right? Isn't it logical that if God knew that Adam would sin and all of this terrible devastation was going to come on the world, why would God even make Adam if he knew he was going to fall? My answer is there's a lot of people in heaven that wouldn't have been in heaven if Adam hadn't been created. You ever thought about that? Me and you, we're going to go to heaven. But if God would have said, well, they're going to fall, I won't create them, who'd be in heaven? I will create them knowing that they will fall, and I will send my son to redeem them so that all that believe in me can go to heaven. That's a loving, merciful God who will take those in and not throw them out with the unbelievers. So why did God send Jonah the first time? Because 600,000 people just saved their souls by heeding the prophet. 150 years later, those people didn't heed and they were destroyed. God would have shown them mercy. They were destroyed by another nation coming in and conquering them, the Medo-Persian Empire, around 612. B.C. So let's move on. Verse 4, then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Now, I think God's gracious just talking to Jonah. See? Having a little pity party, huh, Jonah? Feeling bad about yourself. Over 500,000 people just avoided destruction and you're bummed. Great. Living self-life there, Jonah? Yeah, well, that's not what I wanted to happen. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city. He's bummed. He said, quit talking to me, God, leave me alone. I'm just going to go out and see what happens here. So he goes out of the city, sits on the east side of the city. There he made a little shelter for himself, set in there in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. So he's just going to go, who knows what's going to happen. I knew God had forgiven, but we'll see. So just waiting there. I can almost hear him smacking his lips going, maybe some of them didn't repent. I could see God judge them, you know. Little attitude there. It doesn't say that. I'm kind of just embellishing it. So. And then the Lord prepared a plant. Now this plant's a very typical plant of the time. It can grow as much as like 18 inches a day. So, you know, it's miraculous that a plant could grow so quickly. There are some varieties that would grow nearly as quickly, but it's miraculous that it grew right by Jonah. So don't let the natural ability of a plant to grow so fast go, oh, I can believe in that because there are plants that grow that fast. Yeah, but it just happened to grow by Jonah. That's supernatural, right? So the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So he sat there in the heat, the hot, boiling down on his little disappointed head, so to speak, just torching the guy, you know, about ready to pass out in heat. The east is hot. Okay. So God graciously says, hey, how about a plant? A little shade there. So this plant grows up over and shades Jonah, and he gets some relief. He's still bummed, but he's relief from his sunburned head. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so damaged the plant that it withered. Now, the worm could be plural there, so worms, but nevertheless, the worm crawls up the plant and kills the thing, dies. No shade for Jonah. So as the sun's starting to come up, he's pouting and getting hotter. Okay, I guess that's where... No, I won't say it. Hothead? No. Okay. Move on. And it happened when the sun arose. Now, but catch this. God is so good, and he's funny. Here's this prophet just bummed, pouting. Have you ever pouted? You know how much you want someone to notice, right? That's why you stick your lip out. That's why your parents, you say, if that gets any further out, someone's going to step on it. You see, pout, throw temper tantrums. My son used to throw temper tantrums. He's almost 22 now. He still does. Okay. not around me, though. The first time he threw one, he was about two. He was in diapers. The church had just first started. And he threw himself down on the carpeted rug because he learned not to throw himself down on the linoleum. It hurts. So he said, let's see, I'm going to have a temper tantrum. Do it on the carpet. So he'd throw himself down and he'd start kicking in hands and feet. And I went, watch. So I told my wife, now leave me alone. Don't be a mother. Just watch. So I got down right in his little face. He's in diapers and he wasn't 14. He's a little guy, a little crumb cruncher. Okay, and I got right down in his face and I laughed at him. And then I ignored him. It was the last time he ever did that. It took one time to teach him, temper tantrums don't work around here. You're going to hurt yourself pounding away. Get up and get over it. He never had another one. Here's Jonah. I think of Jonah. And he's pouting. And he's had this plant kind of comforting. He's being consoled. That would be equivalent to sucking our thumb, right? Right. Remember that sermon about being a spiritual giant, and every time you aren't, your thumb would immediately pop in your mouth and you'd start sucking your thumb? Spiritual giant, right? So he's being a spiritual giant. And God sends this worm, or worms, doesn't matter. And the plant comes tumbling down. And you can just, the heat of his anger flushing his body and the heat of the sun just bringing him to a boil. He now wants to just die. Typical temper tantrum kind of thing. I want to die. Boy, then they'll miss me. If I die, you know, I'll get in a wreck and they'll really be sorry when they see me in the hospital. Jonah, what are you doing? So it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, just boiling the guy, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wished death for himself. He said, it's better for me to die than to live. And then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Jonah says, it's right, even unto death. You better believe it's right. Right unto death. So he's being defiant too. It's like, go ahead, kill me, God. Put me out of my misery. I wished I was dead. Is it right for you to be so angry about the plant? Now, that's something that you don't notice when you read it real quick is Jonah was bummed because the poor little plant got eaten by those vicious worms. He was having compassion on a plant. Those mean worms ate that poor little plant. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it's right for me to be angry even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity, that's why I said what I just said, on the plant for which you have not labored. Wasn't your plant. You didn't grow it up. And yet you're pitying that poor plant. Those worms ate the plant. Made you more miserable. Plant that grew up at night and perished in a night. So it lasted a day. You had pity on it. And before we do the last couple of sentences in this study, we're like Jonah many times. We Christians, so you know, if you're an unbeliever, I'm not blaming you for anything. But we Christians, we get to be like Jonah many times. We know God exists. We know we can't run from Him, but we try. We obey Him reluctantly, angrily, times even bitterly. We say stupid things like, oh, just kill me, I want to die, I don't want to serve you, you're too gracious, you're too kind, you're loving, you forgive people, and I don't want you to forgive them, they're mean to me. And we pray in those attitudes. Well, it's well that we do, but what I'd like to say to you is, many times we live very distant from God. We know the Word of God in our minds, and we know how to apply the Word of God to our daily living, but many times we don't. We know what's right. But we don't do anything to get our hearts and our actions to be compatible with what we know that's right in our heads. So Jonah says, I know you're a loving God, but I don't want you to show it. I know you're a pitiful God, but I'd rather have pity on a plant than these people. You see? And don't we get it? Maybe I'm the only one that's weird around here. Maybe it's me. Don't ask my wife. See? But maybe it's me that says, you know, I know in my mind and I know in my heart, but somehow I'm not there in my daily experience. I know about it. See, Jonah's doing that. He's so in the flesh, but he prays. And then even when God speaks to him, he's just bitter and pouting and angry because he didn't get his way. I won't beat that anymore. Just, it's kind of like we say, well, I know what the Bible says. I used to counsel a lot. And people come in, their marriage is breaking up, or their friends didn't do what was right, or they're angry or bitter, or they did some kind of a sin. And I would say, well, you know, the Bible says, I know that scripture. So why don't you live it? It was like, oh, live it. You mean you just don't know the Bible? You also live what the Bible says? Well, yeah. You know, you take what God says is the way to live and you live it. Oh. And they'd come up with another problem and say, well, you know, the Bible says this. Well, I know that scripture. I read the Bible. Well, why don't you do what it says? Nowadays, sadly enough, I get people that are honest. I don't want to. They'll say, I don't want to. I know what the Bible says. Really? And they'll quote the scripture and show me the verse. Yeah, and I'll make sure it's in context and they understand. I go, yeah, you do understand it. And then they're real honest, better than being a hypocrite. They say, but I don't want to do that. Because if I do what God's word says, I don't get what I want in my life. I want to have an affair. I want to live in sin. I want to take drugs. I want to do this. I want to do that. And if I really obey God's word, I can't do what I want. I want to marry an unbeliever. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. And the Bible keeps telling me that I should or shouldn't do what I don't or do want to do. And if I obey the word of God, it's going to crimp my lifestyle. I go, well, at least you're honest. But there's that concept. I know God. I know the Word. But that's how God conducts himself. And I'm not God. How many times have you said that or heard it said to you? Well, that's Jesus, but I'm not Jesus. Jesus is perfect. He's God. He can do that. But I'm not God. I'm not Jesus. And so I'm going to live my life failing, miserable, disobedient, because that's Jesus and this is me. It's what Jonah's saying. God, I know what you're like. You're gracious. But I'm not. Your loving kindness is enduring. You're gracious, slow to anger. But I'm not. I'm mad at these people and you didn't torture them and I'm going to be mad at you. See, that's what God does and this is what I do. And I know what the Bible says, but that's what the Bible says, but this is what I want to be. Christians, that's self-life and it's empty and vexing and grievous. Now, to finish this thing, so here's Jonah pitying, because the Bible says, you're pitying the plant. So Jonah is showing more compassion on a plant than he is on this 600,000 to a million people. Which shows you he may know the Lord, but he doesn't have the heart of the Lord, the mind of the Lord, the compassion of the Lord. See, now, maybe a modern day a way of understanding that, see, is the world would show more compassion to a whale or a seal or a tree or a rat than unborn babies that they will willfully abort as an inconvenience. Blows my mind. Save the whales, fine. They're innocent. Save the seals, fine. You know, save some trees, quit using paper. But the babies, they're innocent. And this world is showing more compassion to animals and trees, things, the ozone, than our own unborn children. The world is. A tree dies, and they protest and pout and scream and break all kinds of laws. But millions of babies are killed every year because they're unwanted, untimely, untreated, you know, whatever excuse. To the point where the world has to so desensitize themselves that they've now got, well, that's a fetus, not a baby. Just to desensitize themselves to what's going on. But they'll throw a farmer in jail over killing a rat. Accidentally. What a mess, you see? And yet God wants us to show compassion. Again, I didn't say go out and kill the seals and wear a fur coat. Why? You know, Levia, stop it. So I'm not against that. But I'm saying, man, if you're going to have compassion, let's be an equal opportunity compassionate. And yet God's saying the same thing to Jonah. Do you see it? Jonah, you're concerned about that plant. You didn't make it. I did. And then he goes on in verse 11, should I, God speaking, not pity Nineveh? Like you pity the poor plant, Jonah? Shouldn't I have pitied Nineveh? I created the Ninevites too. Didn't create their wickedness, but I created them as people. That great city in which more than 120,000 persons. Okay. Now, my son tried to get me the other night and said, hey, Dad, what was the population of Nineveh? I said, 600,000 to a million. He says, well, you didn't read your Bible well. The Bible says 120,000. He's always trying to catch me. I said, no, Justin, you didn't read the rest of the sentence. You were so wanting to catch me that you didn't read the rest of the sentence. Persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. That means children. So there was 600,000 to a million people, but about 125,000 kids so young. And I smile because some people I know still don't know their left hand from their right. But generally speaking, it's children that don't. And God's saying, you know, Jonah, there's a lot of children in that city, and I showed them compassion. And, see, and the livestock, see. So God's into, you know, saving the animals and the children and the parents. But Jonah's only concerned about the plant. So in summary, as we finish this book up, people, you know, it's neat to talk about the supernatural, because God is. And it's neat to learn about all the history and how big the city and all that. But it boils down maybe to one really heavy lesson. Say, is our walk really so close with the Lord? Let's put it in modern day terms. Is our walk in fellowship with Jesus so intimate and real that the personality and the life of Jesus dictates how we act and how we think? Jonah didn't have that. And he wasn't very compassionate, but for a plant. But we need, the Bible says that we should have the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the zeal of Christ. That our minds should be transformed. The Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but being filled with the fullness of the knowledge of Him, that we might be well-pleasing in all things. If you are risen with Christ, then set your affections on things above and not things of the earth, see. But you must live close to Him to have His mind. You must live in fellowship so, if you will, the osmosis of the life of God would permeate and saturate us so thoroughly that we live and we breathe and we think the heart of Christ. And then you'll be concerned about it all and not just your comfort because your plant died. So it is supernatural. Now here's some fun little tidbits just to kind of, well, actually I left off a big thing. when we went to Matthew, Jesus said, "An adulterous and wicked generation seeks a sign, but no sign shall be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet, who spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So shall the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth," or the belly of the earth. So Jonah was a prophetic sign, a sign of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said, the only real sign you're going to get from me is my death and resurrection, that I can give life after death and power over sin, like Jonah illustrated. Jonah was a sign, an illustration of that very thing. What's interesting is Jonah's name means the dove, right? Jonah means dove. Is that right? That's right. Didn't I tell you that? If I did, it's true. I'm going to check. Yeah. It's true. Bear with me. And Jesus was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. That's a month in the Hebrew calendar. On the 14th. Why was he? How do you know? Because the Passover lamb, Jesus was the Lamb of God, was always slain on the 14th of that month. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead on the 17th of Nisan. 3 days later. It's just historical fact. Passover was killed on the 14th. And if you go back, Egypt, the blood was applied to the post of the houses so the angel of death would pass over. And they departed out of Egypt 3 days later. They left Egypt on the 17th of Nisan. What's really interesting is way back in Noah's days, 40 days, 40 nights, the judgment. Jonah preaches 40 days, then comes the judgment. 40 days and 40 nights, the waters on the deep, you know, on the face of the earth. So the ark lands, so to speak, lights on Mount Ararat. 3 days later, guess what was sent out? The dove. So Jesus refers back to Jonah, that's a sign of his resurrection. But if you go way back in history, there was a celebration of the resurrection prior to the fact, by a couple thousand years. Now, the dove that Noah sent out, okay, came out of the ark on the 17th of Nisan. So, you know, if you're a missler, mystic and all that, basically it's a pre-celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That dove came out of that ark like Jonah came out of that big fish, like Jesus came out from the dead to celebrate life. And Jonah's name means the dove, and that dove brings peace out of death. And so Jonah preached death. 40 days then comes the judgment. But they repented and received life. So there's a lot to that, and I don't have the time to spend on it. But just know that there's all these little nice, nifty little things that the more you study your Bible, the more you learn about. Wow, that's cool. So they were celebrating the resurrection of Jesus by the dove coming out of the ark, like Jonah out of the fish, and like Jesus then reality. See, so a whole bunch of stuff there. Well, I tagged that one. We're done with Jonah. I always feel like, oh man, another book gone. You know, poor Jonah. How's he doing? You know, but he's still miserable. Going, I knew it. I knew he'd forgive him. Matter of fact, let's just in our real short time, let's go back to Matthew 24. That's like hope deferred makes the heart weary. Oh, I thought he was done. Now he starts again. Matthew. Let's do this. Matthew chapter 12, and then we really will put this down. Matthew chapter 12. Oh, it'd help if I get to chapter 12. Now, thinking of Nineveh and stuff, let's go on. Verse 39. And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, the men of Nineveh, okay, so it's a little bit of a change, but it's still very interesting. Verse 31, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Now that makes you kind of stop and think, well, I thought the people at Nineveh had been long dead when Jesus arrived. They had been. But there's coming a day of judgment, a day of reckoning before God. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Christians, you don't have to worry about it. Jesus was judged for us. So we won't be there in a way of being judged. But it's interesting because the nations will be gathered and the individuals that have lived in all times and given account. And Jesus right here says the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation, talking about his days at Capernaum, relating back to the days of Jonah. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. One more, verse 22. The queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, there's a greater than Solomon here, which speaks of the accountability. See, if the Ninevites had a one-word sermon, turn or burn, 40 days, then comes the judgment. And yet, Harvest Crusade, Billy Graham Crusade, preaching day in and day out, on the radio, on the TV, how much more accountable is this world going to be than even the world that Jesus preached in or that Jonah preached in? Hundreds and thousands of hours and months of years of preaching the gospel. This world is going to be held accountable for the light that it has received. So, that's the end of the book of Jonah. You know, a friend of mine says, when you're done, sit down. So, I'm done. Let's stand.